All right, scripture reading today will be in Psalm 145, 10 to 21. So the last half of Psalm 145. So let's hear what God's word has to say for us. Psalm 145, 10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord upholds all who fail and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. We thank God for his word. All right, I think most of you know that Pastor Dom is on a sabbatical for this month. If I can get this thing down here, there we go. The pastor is it's a lonely job. You're essentially by yourself. It's also a very people-intensive job. You're constantly interacting with people to minister, to support, to uphold, to do lots of things, and lots of times those needs are very significant. And so Pastor Don's been doing this for a long time, straight with no break. So this month he's off, and I would like to just lift him up in prayer now, that this month would be a time of respite for him and his family, that it would be a time that he's able to fill himself back up. The pastor, I think, pours out continually, and it's important that he gets filled with the Spirit of God so he can come back in August as we get ready for a new school year. And ready for a new year of ministry. So let's lift him up, lift up our message as well. Father, we do lift up our pastor. We thank you for him. You've given him to this body. And Lord, we pray that this month, as he's away from the normal break, from the normal routine, that whatever he needs, Father, in his heart, in his spirit, that you would fill him with your word. You would fill him with quiet times with you. You would give him a song. You would give him walks or bike rides. You would give him sweet time with family. Father, we pray that you would fill him to overflowing so that when he comes back here, Lord, he is renewed in his call for ministry. So we lift him up for that. We also pray for the message that your words would come out, that your thoughts from Scripture would pierce us, would change us, and would mold us, Father, in your name. Amen. Okay, we're going to talk about something that you probably don't want to hear. Work, because it's Sunday and it's July, so both of those things mean you're probably off work or at least a little bit stepped away from work in terms of going on vacations and getting a break, like we just talked about for Dom. However, work is a part of our Christian life that does need to be wrestled with and entertained. So we're going to look at two aspects. So this is going to require a little bit of self-examination on your part, because we want to look at your thoughts, which are actually going to be the harder piece. God's thoughts are not so hard because they're right here. So we're going to look at some of those, but your thoughts are going to require that you actually peel back some of the layers of your heart to say, what am I really thinking about here? Now, if you are not yet out of college or if you're retired, you're not off the hook. Because work doesn't simply mean the place you go to get your paycheck. So you're going to have to squirm in your seats a little bit too. Work is much broader than that. You are working from the day you're born till the day you die, and possibly beyond that, we'll find out. But what does it mean to work, especially as a Christian? Well, let's dive into that a little bit. This is going to be a skim-the-surface sort of chat. It's not going to be an in-depth look at one verse. And we're really wanting to compare your perspective of your work and what God has, and we're going to see if there's overlap or where there should be more overlap. Now, I want to give credit where credit is due. A lot of my thoughts came from this little book called Work by Ben Patterson, a pastor, and also this book, Work Matters by R. Stevens. Both great resources. I did pull a lot from those, so I'll give credit there. But we're going to skim through this. We could spend hours, days, weeks, years on this. And there's a whole strand of Christianity called the theology of work. I didn't even know that existed. I know of other doctrines, looking at the doctrine of sin and salvation and the Holy Spirit. But there's a whole doctrine of work that we're going to just skim the surface here on a little bit. So let's start with this question. If you can go back in time, or maybe some of you are right there, go back to third grade, all right? And do you remember what you wanted to be when you grew up? Some of you had really strong notions like fireman or astronaut, you know, all those popular things. Others of you maybe had some vague notions as got a little more clear as you went along. But go back to that moment and think, when did you, maybe it wasn't third grade, maybe it was sixth or seventh. My best friend John in college is rather strange. He knew he wanted to be an optometrist in seventh grade. That's a strange thing for a seventh grader to want. But he knew and then, maybe what you wanted to be when you grew up came a little bit later. For me, in third grade, I wanted to be in the NFL, the National Football League. I loved football. I imagined myself scoring touchdowns in the big stadiums. That was my dream job at that point. Now, probably by the time I got into middle school, I realized, not going to happen. The skill level, not there. And so I started to look around a little bit, and the next job I settled on, probably early high school, was the Secret Service. So I finally get to wear one of these headsets, so I'm getting closer. But I thought those guys were cool. They had on, you know, the dark suits, and they'd run alongside the limousine with their hand out there, and they did have little headsets, and who knows what they had under their coats. But I thought those guys were incredibly cool, and that was my next goal until I found out I think I was incredibly nearsighted, and they had some pretty strict goals on your eyesight. And so that went out the door. But if you go back to your dream job back in elementary school, why did you want that job at that moment? Probably it had less to do with the realities of the job and more with the fact that it was exciting. It's this grand adventure. Maybe you thought you could change the world. For me, it was the cool factor of the Secret Service or scoring touchdowns for the NFL. All of those things are in your mind at that point. Now, if you go from there and fast forward 25, 30, 40 years, wherever you are in your station. Let's imagine it's just another day where you're getting up to go to your work, and there's the mundaneness of it. You get up, it's a Wednesday, your alarm went off at 5:15 in the morning, you know you got a lot of phone calls and emails to get to, or whatever your job or work is for that day. And do you have the same excitement that you did when you were in third grade? Probably not. And so the question is, what happened? Where'd that excitement and passion go? And that's what we want to look at here. Now, my guess is because of some of that mundaneness throughout each and every day, there's aspects of your perspective of work that are negative, inaccurate, or maybe even harmful to your Christian walk. And that's normal because we live in a sinful world, but I want to try to uncover a little bit of that here with you because we're about to see your job is way, way, way too important, whatever your job is. Your job is way too important to carry some of these negative perspectives of it. So let's uncover that a little bit here. All right. First of all, let's define work. Okay? So, first of all, the easy part. For many of you, work is that place you go to that gives you a paycheck for whatever you did for them. So it might be going to the workplace. Maybe you work from your home. Whatever you do, number one is your career job, the thing you do that you get money for. That's easy. Okay? No need for extra explanation there. Now, some of you are beyond that because you're retired. Some of you aren't quite there yet. But again, you guys aren't off the hook yet. The other definition could be the daily things that you have to do. So you wake up in the morning and you have to load the dishwasher. Is anybody paying for you for that? Probably not. But is that work? Well, I'm pretty sure it's not play. Pretty sure you're not doing that for fun. So I'm going to classify that as work. That's a daily activity, a daily task that you have to do, right? And in fact, Tom Sawyer, I think, gives the best definition, better than any book by a Christian author. You probably remember this if you read Huckleberry Finn. Work consists of whatever a body is obliged to do. Play is whatever a body is not obliged to do. That's probably the best definition out there. So whatever you get up and you have to do, you have to mow the lawn, you have to load a dishwasher, you have to do this, you have to do that. Those are things, you have to pay bills. Those are things that are work. You're not getting paid for them, but they still have an element where it's something you're working on. You're expending energy on that thing, that activity, whatever it is. And that, of course, happens at day one of your life. You're a infant, and your job is to grow. So you are going to cry, throw temper tantrums until you get that bottle or the nurse or whatever you're going to do, because that's your job. Now, if you're 99 and you're retired, you still have work. Could be being the patriarch of your family and talking with people or going to grandchildren's activities. Whatever it is, there's work in your life. I want you to think about what your work is. And you probably have more than one job. Maybe you go to a career job, but you also have other activities you have to do. Now, R. Stevens in this book here says that your work is purposeful energy that brings glory to God and serves our neighbor. That's good. That's a good definition. So that encompasses a lot of things there. It also encompasses the idea that whatever you do could possibly, somehow, potentially bring glory to God, which is easy to imagine if you're doing something like I'm doing up here right now. This is work for me. I had to spend a lot of time preparing this sermon, praying about it, and now I'm up here expending energy. So you could say, that's easy. You're glorifying God with a sermon. Could you glorify God loading the dishwasher? That's harder to see. But I think if you don't say yes, we have a problem. We'll get there in a second. All right, so what kinds of things could your work include? Jobs, could be relationships. The relationship with your spouse, if you're married, is that all play and no work ever? No, there's work involved in a relationship with your spouse, with a best friend, with your own children. Lots of work raising kids, right, parents? How about Sunday school teaching? Could be there's joy in your work, but there's also a work involved with Sunday school teaching or running the sound booth. Those guys do a great job. But that's work. There's a task involved there. Now, if I say different activities, you could think about it here. So what if I said you're sitting by a poolside just watching the clouds go by? I would not classify that as work. There's also leisure or a break, like Rod mentioned, the Sabbath is a break. Sitting in your living room on a Saturday morning with a hot cup of coffee and a book. There's nothing that you have to do. There's a break in your work there. So you're not on the job or working 24/7. There are breaks there. But let's figure out why work is important to examine. Why aren't we spending time talking about how to worship God? Well, I think we are. But we're going to look at it through the lens of work here. So work is a huge part of your life. To not examine work is to not examine a tremendous, huge slice of your life. So you're leaving out this entire vacuum of your Christian life, which to me would be a tragedy. So first of all, if we look up there, you can run those four that I told you. There's time consumers of your life that studies have done. So if you look at this, sleep takes up 229,000 hours of your life, which makes sense, right? You're sleeping maybe a third of your life. Now, career work, and this is just work that you're getting paid for. So I would argue that your work actually takes up more time than your sleep if you include things like parenting, friendships, mowing the lawn. But if you just look at jobs you get paid for, you're on the job approximately 92,000 hours, which is about getting close to 12,000 days of your life. I don't want to just skim by that amount of life and say, I'm not sure how that affects my Christianity or how that allows me to glorify God. That's too big of a chunk of my life to not examine. If you're a stay-at-home mom, I'm going to try to balance all the things here. Are you working? Yes. Tanya would kill me if I didn't say yes. You're on the job 108,000 hours if you say you're working like 14 hours a day, 7 days a week, maybe 50 weeks a year. Let's say you get a week off with your husband in Cancun or something. So that's even more than your spouse who might go off to work. And I cut it off at 22 years of age. So maybe at 22 years of age, your child goes and you're done with the intense parenting part. All right, how about eating? 32,000 hours. Cleaning, there's got to be a typo here. Women, 12,000 hours. Men, 6,000 hours. Did I type that up right? No, that is correct. So women, I gave you some ammunition for today's dinner. Your husband can clean up the dinner today. You spend about 12,000 hours, almost 13 if you're cleaning. Those are huge time consumers of your life. And if you look at it this way, if you just say you're a normal work week, Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, 50% of your work week day is on the job, and I would argue it's the best 50% of the day, right? 9 to 5, you're the most awake, you have the most energy, you're the most, tuned in to people and activities. When you come home at 5, you eat dinner, you're getting tired, you're winding down. So again, your life is devoted to this thing called work or the career job, but much more than that too. So to not examine it is to not look at a very huge portion of your Christian walk. So let's dive into that a little bit. All right, why is having a correct view, and we're going to talk mostly about your view of work, like how do you view it? Because your view, your perspective, your opinion impacts everything. If you start off, if you again think of a worldview as an onion, the center is where your thoughts start, and then it kind of emanates out from there. So if you look at, let's just use an example of politics, for example. A Christian might say, I'm not too bothered by the political results, one way or the other. I wish my candidate would have done this, or I wish this person would have done this, but I'm not too bothered. Why would that Christian say that? Well, if you peel back the onion, he would ultimately end up with a worldview at the center saying God is sovereign. Who places kings and presidents on the thrones? It was God. So does any political candidate win without the sovereign hand of God? No. So should we be wildly upset or angst or feel like the world's falling apart for any candidate who wins or loses? Well, probably not. But that all starts with the worldview in the center that says God's on the throne, he's sovereign. I have no need to worry about things falling apart. Now, the same thing is true of the workplace. If you have an incorrect view of work at the center, everything that you do for your 40 years of work life is going to be off-center in a way. So let's look at some of the negative perspectives of work that probably exist in your life. I'm going to guess maybe one of these are at some point. So the first one is, it just pays the bills. And this one is the one that I hear the most frequently, and I think I'm guilty of it at times too. So if somebody gets a new job, hey, how's your job doing? How's it going? And they respond back, oh, it pays the bills. Sometimes you hear that, right? I've heard that multiple times. Now, is that true? Does the job pay your bills? Absolutely. Yeah. Is that rooted in deep Christian truth from the Bible? It just pays the bills, and not much more than that. Probably not. If that is something where you think occasionally, let's try to uncover that a little bit. All right, the next common, I would say, negative perspective of work is that it's a necessary evil. Like, it's there because of the fall. Darn it, Adam and Eve got those thorns and thistles. Now we have to work, and I can't wait for heaven, or I can't wait for Christmas break or my vacation because work is this necessary evil that just exists because of sin, and we just have to plow through it. It's just there. I'll give you an example, a real-life example. Ty and I spent 2 years in Korea, and there's a fair amount of foreigners that we met, and we met a guy named Chris from America. And like most foreigners, he was teaching English in a language academy. The Koreans were interested in learning English, so he was a English teacher at this academy. So we became friends with him. He went to our church, and he said to me at one point, he said, you know, I just go to work, I just work so that I can get to the real things of life, like my friends and like the church activities. So as soon as I can get done with work, then I can move on to the things that really matter in life. And at the time, I didn't think too much about that because it feels that way, right? Like, let's get through the work day so at night we can go have a good dinner with my family, go out to a movie. That's the real stuff. But I'm going to suggest to you that is a worldview that will put you off center very, very quickly. And I hope Chris has changed that since then, because to view your work as just something that's there necessarily because of sin and it's just one of those necessary evils you got to get through is going to put you in a bad spot later on. Okay, next one. Personal worth is gained from it. So you can see this in a lot of different ways. You can see it through parenting. I think this explains why parents would go crazy at a 7-year-old's hockey game, throwing things and screaming and getting ejected from the stadium. Why on earth would you do that at a 7-year-old hockey game? Well, I think part of this is their personal worth, their value is tied up in their son's hockey performance in that game. They're living vicariously through that kid. If that kid's not doing well, if the coach takes him out of the game, their personal worth all of a sudden is diminished. Maybe that explains it, I don't know. Or it could be the status symbol. For example, if I say doctor or custodian, right away you put a value judgment on it, don't you? We elevate doctor over custodian. Why? Well, because culture tells us to, maybe. I don't know. But there's a value judgment there to where if you have a certain type of job, you might feel better about yourself than another type of job. And I get it. Maybe you worked harder for one sort of job than the other. But this could also lead to a spiritually dark path as well, too. Because should your personal worth, your value, come from that particular job? I would say no. All right, the next one, and you're going to see this runs the range here, the spectrum. The next common negative perspective of work is that it could become an idol. So on the one spectrum, you have, it just pays the bills, let me get out of this thing. On the other side, you could have, it's an idol to you. You love your job to the point where it's elevated above Christ in your faith. You need that job. You spend more time than you should on that job. You think more about that job than you do your relationship with Christ or your spouse or your kids or your friends. The job has elevated itself to something more than it should be. That's way different than it's just a necessary evil, but it's also a worldview that will set you off target as well. And the last one, probably we've all been guilty of this at some point, is you go to your job because you want to increase your salary or profit to the extent that that's your main reason. So, of course, it's good to make as much money as you can. That's a great thing. Go for it. Make as much money as you can. However, if that becomes your chief end of the job, which is easy to do in some jobs. I think if you're a salesman, you can get really tied into that. Three more clients means $10,000 more, or the bonus, or the commission, or some of these other things. I work 10 more hours in the job, I can make this much more money. And you start to do these calculations, and the next thing you know, the money, the profit side, is your chief reason for getting up in the morning. That's also, I think, a worldview that puts you off target as well, too. So I'd like you to just think through, where are you at on this spectrum here? If you look at this, my guess is you are not perfect, so you are not perfectly accurate in a biblical worldview of your job. You're probably skewed in some ways. I know I'm at least two or three of those. Certain mornings I get up and I'm not thinking anything positive about the job because I'm tired. It's 5:15, whatever the case is. But let's look a little bit more at that. Let's do a word association just to see where you're at, okay? How are you viewing work? I'm going to say two words. One you're going to think of in one way, one the other one. Let's just see where you're at, okay? Ready? Word number one, work. Word number two, vacation. Which one struck you as the more positive? Now, I might be skewing it with my tone of voice, but that's all right, too. All right, how about this one? Friday night, Monday morning. Right away, there's a connotation. How about this last one? 70-hour work week. Win the lotto. Now, right away, there's connotations. I want you to think through, like, why would I much prefer to win the lotto and never have to work the rest of my life to a 70-hour work week? Well, let's look at one more thing here, just to kind of flesh out. If you want to show those pictures, flesh out where you are in this. All right, here's a couple pictures. At the top, it's cubicle land. My guess is you look at that, and there's not much that attracts you to that. Some of you work in an environment like that, and it's just rows and rows of cubicles working and working and working. Now, look at the bottom picture from that, the two beach chairs. Isn't there just kind of a breath of fresh air? Oh, yeah, that looks good. Just looking out over Tahiti or wherever that picture is. Nothing to do, no responsibilities. Yeah. Or how about the top one? This guy's going to commute to work there, clearly on 696 in the morning. And does he look like he's looking forward to this day of work? No, my guess is some of us look like that on our way to work. And at the bottom, Main Street, on a Main Street commute at Disneyland, some of you who are amusement park people, that's like, boy, if you could be there 365 days a year, that would be it. Now, I'm just showing these pictures to stir up some emotions in you. It's good to have a Sabbath break. So if you can get away on a Sunday to Tahiti, that's awesome. But right away, I think most of us, if pushed a little bit, we'd say, boy, I'd much prefer those two chairs on the beach to that cubicle. And that's okay in terms of a break, but in terms of this is what I'd like my life to be, I think that's damaging too. So let's get a little bit more into this. All right, two ways to look at this. I think some Christians say, hey, we don't have to talk about work because it's very clear in the Bible that we have work to do. It's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, preach the gospel. That's our job. End of story. And I'd say that's a good start, but I think you really sell yourself and the Bible short if you stop there. That's the base or the umbrella. But if you don't get down to the intricacies of it, then I think you've just painted a very vague picture. So this is not necessarily scriptural. This came from this book, so take it for what it's worth. If you want to poke holes in it, please do so. So he broke it up into two parts here, vocation and occupation. So vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call, which is also the same word klesis in the Greek New Testament, which where we get the word ecclesia, which is the church. The church is out of and called. So the church is called out of. So those two words, vocare, klesis, mean to call. Now, the way I'm looking at this is your vocation is the same for all of us. All of us are called by God into this special relationship, into this faith with him, and we all have the same goal. Let's check out 1 Peter, and we could do this a long time, but I'm just going to look at one or two verses. We could unearth many here, but 1 Peter shows us a little bit about this common calling that we all have, regardless of where we are. So 1 Peter 2:9 says, he's speaking to the elect, the pilgrims in the dispersion. So these are Christians he's speaking to. But you are a chosen generation. You're called. You're chosen by God. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So there's this element where you are brought into the fold of God. Special. This is a calling. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's such a great verse. You are called, you are chosen, you're a royal priesthood, you're a nation, a special people to do this special work, which is at the end here. Proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So some Christians might say, you're done. You don't have to talk about work anymore. That's your work. And I would say, you're right. But how does that happen? Exactly where does that happen? Who does that happen to? And that's where we start to get into the details of exactly your life here. You could also say, again, the Great Commission, go and make disciples. That's the same sort of overarching. So if you look at vocation as an overarching umbrella, it tells us all to do the same thing. We are called by God to be servants of Jesus, to proclaim his praises. That's awesome. We all have the same calling. But here's the great part. It doesn't happen in the same way with anybody. Each person has a distinct strand in their life that happens how, somehow. We also broke it up. So you have vocation, then you have occupation. So your occupation are your distinct jobs. Now, the interesting part is you've got one vocation your entire life, your one calling, you should say. You're called into the family of Jesus Christ to proclaim him, to be a servant of Jesus. That never changes. You're locked into that. Thank goodness. Your occupations are going to change. So did you know, men, that you will have 11.8 paying jobs throughout your career? Women, you'll have 11.5. So your jobs that you get paid for, that'll change quite a bit throughout your life. And if you include the greater spectrum of, for kids, you've got to go to school, that's your job. Maybe you're on a baseball team, that's your job. After retirement, what are your work jobs then? Being a grandparent, being a part of the church, whatever your job is. So paying jobs are 11.8 or 11.5. Your actual jobs throughout your life, in the hundreds, I would say. So if you look at it like occupation and vocation. Vocation is the umbrella that covers all the different things that you're going to do throughout your life. So how do you proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light? Maybe one of your jobs is parenting. Your job is to proclaim the praises of God to your two, three kids, whatever they are. How do you do that on the workplace? Well, lots of different ways. So I think it helps to say, yes, we all have the same calling, but God calls us into different, distinct jobs throughout our life to make that thing happen. All right? Now, how do these two interact? Well, let me read you something from this job, from this book, I'm sorry. Each occupation, if you look at it this way, is a theater in which to proclaim his praises. And that happens every which way possibly on earth. So here's a story about a guy, a speaker named Calvin Searfield. He tells a moving story from his childhood that illustrates the mystery of working in God's realm. My father is a seller of fish, he says, but in reality, he is in full-time service for the Lord, prophet, priest, and king in the fish business. So did you get that? Here's this guy who sells fish. If we're honest with ourselves, that doesn't rank high up there on the cultural criteria of elite jobs, does it? A fish seller. But this guy's father looked at it completely different. He said, I sell fish, it's true, but I'm in full-time service for the Lord, prophet, priest, and king in the fish business. Customers who come into the store sense it. This little store, the Great South Bay Fish Market, is not only a clean, honest place where you can buy quality fish at a reasonable price with a smile, but there's a spirit in the store, a spirit of laughter, fun, joy inside of buying and selling that strikes the observer pleasantly. So here's one guy whose theater for proclaiming the praises of God is selling fish. Do we need that? Should everyone be out on the mission field, or should everyone be a pastor or an evangelist? No. Who's going to proclaim the praises of God in a fish market if we pull everybody out of the fish market? But a great way to see how this guy's worldview was, I sell fish, but I'm a prophet, priest, and king. I'm called to proclaim his praises in the fish market. A great way to look at it. All right, here's a couple questions here. Can you fail at your occupation, your job, and succeed at your vocation, your calling? Let me ask that again. Could you fail at your job? Could you get laid off? That's failure, right? You got laid off. Great. I don't have a job anymore. But still fail at your calling. Or the other way around. Could you fail at your vocation? Could you fail at proclaiming the praises and succeed wildly on your job? I think the answer is yes, right? You could be a millionaire, knock it out of the park, and lose sight of your Christian walk and never reflect God's glory on your job. That's possible, right? It's also possible to get fired from your job for nothing you did wrong. Maybe there's just layoffs or whatever. You got fired from your job, but you were such a model of Christ's love and glory throughout that you succeeded in your vocation. So the two do interact. They work together, but they're also distinct in some ways too. So what this does is it kind of removes for Christians that hierarchy. So you're a CEO of a company, great, congratulations. So you're the janitor of a company, great, congratulations. Does it really matter? Do you think God has a hierarchy? CEO is more important in the kingdom of Christ than the one who cleans the toilets? No, absolutely not. The vocation rules the occupation. Your job is to proclaim the praises of Christ. If you do that as a janitor, that makes you equal in the sight of God spiritually in your occupation. And that's a great thing for us to remember as Christians. We're all on the same team in this regard. All right, let's look at something fun here. Let's look at the life of Joseph in Genesis. We'll start at 37. Joseph, of course, we know the story. Great story. Most of the time, we don't look at his jobs, per se. We look at his coat, and he got thrown into a pit and all this other stuff that happened. But the jobs were a huge part of what happened as well, too. So 37, it starts with this. Joseph dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flocks with his brothers. So job number one was what? A sheep herder or sheep tender. How high would that rank on the list of elite jobs where we think, like, this guy is glorifying God. He is a sheep herder. Initially, if we're pushed, we're not going to say, wow, that is a God-glorifying job. But yet, I think we have to say it is. We'll come back there in a minute. So Joseph starts off. He's 17. He's tending sheep. Okay? Let's move on. Let's see. Where was I? Let's go to chapter 39:1. Chapter 39:1. What's the second job? Of course, he gets kidnapped, thrown in a pit. The second job he gets, a little bit better. In 39, it says, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, a successful man, and he was in the house of his master. I'll skip down a little bit to 5. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of the house. So here's a second job. He's basically a steward of Potiphar's house. So he's in charge of the budget, looking over the maintenance crew, all of that. Not a bad job. I mean, he's still kind of a slave or servant, so maybe it's not the top job, but a little bit better. In our minds, that's his occupation. Does his vocation remain the same? Glorifying God, reflecting God? It's the same as when he was a sheep herder. Third job. Verse 20. This one takes a nosedive. Then Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison. Well, that's a nosedive, right? That's not a occupation I want. Now, he does actually get an occupation in prison, right? He does such a fantastic job that the keeper of the prison in verse 22 committed to Joseph's hands all of the prisoners who were in there. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. So Joseph had a job in prison, overseeing the prison. Certainly not a job any of us would want here, especially back in, I'm not sure what a biblical time prison looks like, but I'm pretty sure I wouldn't want to be there. So Joseph's third job was in a prison. Now, of course, his fourth job was in 41:39. So if you want to flip over to 41:39, I think we're familiar with that job. This one feels a lot better to us. Then Joseph said, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one discerning as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." So Joseph was put second command over the most powerful nation on earth, basically had unlimited power. Now that seems like a job you can really glorify God in, right? And so in our minds, we tend to look at this, Joseph's four jobs, sheep herder, overseer, prison, second in command. It's not vice president. That's not the way to look at it. We're talking about full power. Do anything he wants, essentially, short of the Pharaoh's blessing. Now, if you look at those four jobs, what do they have in common? If we go back to our original thought, the vocation's the same. Can he glorify God, reflect God, proclaim his praises the same in each of these? Well, maybe not exactly the same. I mean, it's true. Does he have more influence over more people as second command? Yeah, of course. Who's going to argue that? Does that diminish the sheep herder job? I think we have to say no, or we're in dangerous territory here. The value spiritually is the same for all four jobs. Now, they look different, perform different, maybe the outcomes are different, but spiritually speaking, the four occupations are under the same vocational goal, and that is proclaim his praises. So that's one way to look at it. Now, let's look at scripture really quickly. You hopefully by now have your work in mind. This is what I do. God has placed me on earth for this job or these three or four jobs. What does God think about work? We're going to run through this quickly here, so hold on. All right, first of all, work is good. Let's just get that out there. So that takes away that it's a necessary evil thought. Work is actually a good thing designed and given by God. It is not a product of the fall that we're stuck with because Adam and Eve took a bite of the apple. You have to remove that from your thought. Now, that's all there in some of us here. And the reason we can say that is a couple of reasons. First of all, Genesis 1:1, what happens? Very first thing in the Bible. Guess what? God works. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, that feels differently because, well, does God really work? Yes. Yes, he does. Now, is it the same as us? If we were to create something, we're expending energy, we're tired, we're sweaty, we got to get a drink, we got to lay down. Of course, that's not true for God. But is God's creating the earth work? Yes, it is. God works. God works. So if God works, I have a very hard time saying it's a necessary evil. We can also look at other things too. If you don't quite believe me on that one, let's look at John 4:34. Jesus, if we flip over to the New Testament, Jesus talks about work. 4:34, his disciples are asking him about food. Have you had anything to eat? And Jesus says, well, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, capital H, God's work. My job is to finish God's work. And all throughout the New Testament, you'll see Jesus referring to the work God sent him to do. Now, that's the same word, ergon, Greek, and it's used all throughout the scriptures in the New Testament for lots of different things. It's used for employment, so you're making a tent, that's ergon. You're making something, you're making a candle, that's ergon. You're maybe not getting paid for it, you're making it. It's the result of accumulated labor. You've planted a crop, you watered it, you harvested it. It took like 5 months, but that's accumulated later. It's also used for Christ's miracles. So the same word for Christ's miracles are used for harvesting wheat. It's also used for what God requires to be done. So there's not a separate distinction of, well, God's work is over here and it's completely different and divine and your work's down here, it's something different. No. Work is a divine gift done by God, done by us as well too. All right. Second one. We were made to work. I'm going to skip over some verses here just for time's sake. We were made to work. We were not made for 7 days, 24 hours a day of leisure, of sitting by the beach. In fact, I think if you're honest with yourself, you think that would drive you crazy. If you sat on a beach 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the rest of your life, you cannot tell me that you would not go a little stir crazy. Some of you are saying, give me a shot. Give me a shot. I'll try it. But the reason it would drive you stir crazy is because you were not made to come down to earth and just sit here. It's not why God made you. He made you for a purpose. He made you as a worker. And in fact, we can see in Genesis 1:26, work was given before the fall. So that removes that thought of, well, work just came about because of sin. If we didn't have sin, we wouldn't be working. Not true. Look at verse 1:26 in Genesis. God said, let us make man in our own image. So humans are made in the image of God. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle. And I'll skip down here a little bit. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion again. What is he describing here? He's describing stewardship. That's work. Being a steward is a job of work. It's ruling the earth, taking care of it, creating and sustaining your workplaces, whatever that is, your family, your home, your job. So God gave work to Adam and Eve before the fall. So it's not a necessary evil. Had they not sinned, there would have still been work. It would have looked differently maybe, no thorns or thistles. You're a steward of your work too. Your children, they're given to you. That's a stewardship job. Your spouse, given to you. Your best friend, given to you. Your workplace, given to you. Your house, given to you as a steward. Those are all steward things that are similar to what was given to Adam and Eve there before the fall. Here's a great quote from Ulrich Zwingli, a famous reformer from centuries ago. He says this quote. Let's just sink in for a second. There is nothing in the universe so like God as the worker. Now, that struck me odd at first because I wanted to say, no, it's worshiping. When you're worshiping God in church, that's when you're like God. Or when you're helping out somebody. Here's a reformer, far more intelligent than I am, who says, there is nothing in the universe so like God as the worker. When you are working, according to Ulrich here, you are most like God. That's an interesting thought. Just let that come around your head here. All right, next one. Work is mandated by God. He's not a fan of laziness. If you've read through Proverbs, you know that. In fact, work is a gift given to us for things we need. If we look at 2 Thessalonians, I'll breeze through that. Here Paul is coming down on this church. I'm not going to read all of it, but he says, I came to you, I didn't ask money for money because I wanted to be an example of working. Now, some of you are gossipers, backbiters, you're not working and you're expecting people to give you bread. You don't eat unless you work, essentially is what he says. There's an example of God gives us work to provide for certain things in our life. A roof over our head, clothes, food. So God's mandate is that we work. Now, sometimes there's reasons we can't, for physical health reasons, whatever. That's all acceptable. That's understandable. But if you're able to work, work is a gift from God to provide for our needs. What would the opposite be? Sitting at home and expecting people to give you food and money for no reason at all? That is not looked upon kindly by God. Look at Proverbs again. Lots of thoughts there. All right, now to get back to the sin in Genesis, I'm skipping all over the place here. Is work corrupted by sin? Of course it is. In Genesis 3:17 through 19, we can see that's exactly what it says when the curse comes. It says, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and dust you shall return. So our jobs are cursed. And what does that mean? Well, it means there's frustration, there's greed, there's selfishness, there's things we have to work with. Lots of the things on Wall Street that happen were because of greed, and that trickles down to all of us. So is there a wrestling with your job? Of course. We live in a sinful world, and our work has been bitten by that as well, too. And that's a part of it. That doesn't curse work in terms of changing it into something that's bad, though. And that's the piece to keep in mind here. All right, going back to the Sabbath piece, God has given us Sabbath as well, too, and that's important. For those of you that see work as an idol, Sabbath is an important thing. If we look at Genesis 2:2, this is a great thought here. Thus the heavens and earth, all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, and he rested. Why in the world would God rest? He wasn't tired, was he? Certainly not. I mean, he just made the world, so he had an excuse, but it was more of an example for us. He worked six and rested on the seventh. That's an example for us, lest we place work at that idle place that it shouldn't be. All right. I'm going to skip one thing here. I'm going to skip God's involved with our work. It's a great passage. Look it up, Exodus 31:1-6. It talks about how the Spirit gave special wisdom to craftsmen making the tabernacle. Awesome. That God is intricately involved in your work. I want to read one thing, though, here from this book. Because I think most of us think, hey, when we're done with earth here, when I finally go, I'm done with work. I get to heaven, and I get those beach chairs. I'm going to worship God, of course. But done with work. I want you to rethink that here. These are words from here. If you want to poke holes in R. Stevens' book, please do so. But think about this. There are strong theological reasons for believing that both God and we will be working in the new heaven and new earth. God has not stopped working, nor is God about to stop. Would the sovereign one stop being God just because the human story on earth has been completed? How could God do that? On the contrary, we expect the Creator to be as creative as when God started making this universe. That means God will still be active in sustaining and embellishing the new heaven and new earth. All this has implications for us as well. It's often thought that in this life, we human beings worship and evangelize, but that in heaven, we'll just be endlessly worshiping God, singing the same songs over and over. Instead, there are strong reasons for believing we will not only worship in heaven, but we will also be working in heaven. It all has to do with the nature of God and the nature of human beings created in the image of God, back in Genesis. As God works, so do we. As God loves, so do we. As God sends, so do we. As God is always going outside of himself, loving, evangelizing, working, so we can expect to be true for us. We must remember that work was given before sin and therefore before the need for redemption. In the new heaven and new earth, will we stop exercising dominion or stewardship? Stop caring for creation? Stop serving our neighbor? That would mean we'd stop being human. Rather, in that new order, we can expect people to be more human rather than less. In light of these considerations, work must be part of our consummated humanity in the life to come. So, think about that. Don't believe me? Go ahead and do your own research. You very well may be working harder in heaven than you are now. Now, obviously, it'd be much different. But will you stop working? Will you stop being a worker in heaven? Something to think about. All right, so to conclude, my goal was that you would see work as God sees it. Those misconceptions that I put up earlier hurt us when we go to work. We have a job to do, whether it's getting paid for or raising kids or loving our neighbor, whatever it is. And that's why we're here on earth. So work is a means of spiritual growth too. Alan Richardson says this, the human being is so made that he can not only satisfy his material needs without working, but he also cannot satisfy his spiritual needs. Part of your growth as a Christian is your work. The other thing to keep in mind is that work unfolds the potential of creation and the glory of God. As you work, it's like you're unwrapping this present and you're unwrapping the glory of God to those around you. Whether you're loading dishes in a dishwasher with no one else to see, or whether you're Joseph's second in command of the highest, most powerful country on earth, you are unwrapping the glory of God to the world. That's an awesome thing to think about. Your work reflects you, and more importantly, it reflects God. So I'm just going to end with this quick example. So we were at Greenfield Village on earlier this week, Monday or Tuesday. And if you've been down there, there's Main Street, right? And there's the Wright Brothers actual bicycle shop where they had their bikes and they built their planes. And so if you've been to Greenfield Village, you know that they have these docents who tell facts about us. So we walk in there. At that point, our four kids were starting to melt a little bit. And, you know, sometimes the docents are a little dry. And so I'm thinking, like, all right, let's get this thing going. This docent, however, was spectacular. He was loud. He was shouting. He was passionate. At one point, he started literally dancing to show the movement of the Wright brothers' plane wings and how they would steer it. We caught the last half of it. And at the end of it, he said thank you, and everyone cheered, and one woman reached over and said, "That was the best. You have a gift." And we wanted to stay for the first half, so we came back, and again, for the next 5 or 10 minutes, this guy went through a spiel about the Wright brothers like you have never heard. Now, mind you, this guy has to do this 50 times a day, right? He just does it over. But the passion, the enthusiasm, he's shaking, he's telling about the Wright brothers and how this whole thing started the race to space. I mean, he couldn't be more into it. And we left there, and it was amazing. We were excited about the Wright brothers. Right next door is the house they grew up in. We couldn't wait to see it. Like, what other stories are we going to get there? We walk in. Here's a guy about the same age. He's sitting on a chair. We all walk in, the same group, and we're excited. Like, this is amazing. And the guy says something to the effect of, "Well, this is the house where the Wright brothers grew up. About all I got for you." And there was this collective gasp of disappointment, and away we went. Now, those two guys, I think, show the difference here. And I don't know if they're Christians or not. I'm just saying, the Christian would be like the first guy. No matter what he does, doesn't matter what you do. He is reflecting the glory of God. He's unfolding the package. He's proclaiming the praises to the point where people around there just say, "You have a gift." The second guy is someone who is off kilter in his, he's just coming, it's a paycheck. This is where they grew up. I'm about done. When's my time done? That's not where we should be, but I think often we get there. So I'm going to pray that we go forth with a renewed vision about what work means to us, whatever it is. We're placed on earth to work. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's what God has for us. And guess what? You might be doing it forever. So let's embrace it. Father, you work. You are a worker. You create. You sustain. You call. You are a sanctifier. You redeem us. All of these things are work. And the blessing is you give us work to do as well. Whatever it is, Father, parenting, being a spouse, being a best friend, going to the workplace. I ask that this week you strike our hearts in the worldview that is off-center so that we can go to work, whatever it is, with a heart of joy, knowing that we are chosen people, a treasure in your heart that is proclaiming the praises to a dark world. I pray that for us this week in your name. Amen.